We don't have any special. We'll just get right with it. Acts chapter 8 tonight, if you would, please. Acts chapter 8, if you have your Bible with you. If you don't have one with you, you can kind of turn around. The sound booth guys back there, if you wave at them a little bit, or the ushers, they'll get you a Bible. We're a church, so we have a couple extra laying around. Probably be able to fix you up with one tonight. Acts chapter 8. Think you ought to need a Bible when you come to church, don't you? And I don't know if you're visiting, you may not have one with you. That's not what I'm saying. I say when you come to church, you should need a Bible. Because we should be about preaching and teaching God's Word. Amen. And so we should need a Bible when we come. Acts chapter 8, if you would please, go down to verse 26. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. If you found that, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Acts 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. We're kind of jumping into the context, and we'll fix that here in a moment. But it says verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. It says, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah, which is the Greek spelling for Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opening not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. If you're familiar with this passage, you know that's a quote out of Isaiah 53. It says, And the eunuch, in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Who is Isaiah speaking of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as he went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. Christ was his office, Messiah. Jesus the Messiah is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. And here's our title for tonight. I couldn't come up with anything very clever, so I'm just going to call it this, A Man From Whom We Can Learn A Lot. A Man From Whom We Can Learn A Lot. All right, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer and ask his help tonight. Brother Holery, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight. Reverence to his word. In Acts chapter 8, here in our passage in verse 27, we are suddenly introduced to this man from Ethiopia. And Ethiopia, or the Ethiopia this man was from, is not the same as the Ethiopia that we know of. Biblical Ethiopia was directly adjacent to Egypt. They shared a border. Modern Ethiopia is much further south of modern-day Sudan. I know you don't care about any of that, but it's interesting anyway that it's not modern-day Ethiopia. And while we're not given a great deal of detail about this man or who he was or about his personal life, we are told in verse 27, you can just kind of look at the end of the verse, we won't read it all again, but the end of verse 27, we're told that he's been up to Jerusalem to worship. So we have this Ethiopian man who's made this journey all the way up to Jerusalem, quite a ways, about 200 miles or so. He's journeyed and gone up to Jerusalem, it says, to worship the Lord or to worship the God of Israel, who is God. And that's where he had gone. But it's clear from the text that when we read it, that though he had gone up to worship and made that long trip all the way up to Jerusalem to worship, he had no real idea of who he was worshiping or what he was going to worship. And we see that in verse 30, it says, And Philip ran thither to him, and he heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he asked the man, he says, Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand who that's talking about? Do you understand who the Messiah is? And it's clear in verse 37 when he didn't, because it says, how can I except some man should guide me? And he asked Philip to get up in the chariot and explain to him who it is that he was talking about. And then when you look down in verse 34, it says, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other man? So as Philip explains to him what's going on in Isaiah 53, the eunuch says, the Ethiopian man says, I'm a little bit confused. Who's this talking about? Is it talking about Isaiah? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about somebody else? And so it's clear that even though he had already been up to Jerusalem to worship, that he really had no idea who he was worshiping or what he was doing up there or who he was seeking. He was seeking somebody, and he was seeking something. He just didn't know who it was. Come on, y'all still with me? He had no idea who it was that he was seeking. Now, that didn't make him a bad guy. No, absolutely not. It just made him a searching but confused guy. Because he had heard the truth of God's word, or he had heard the truth of God, and it's clear that he's seeking a relationship with the God of heaven. He just doesn't know who he is, and he doesn't know how to find him, though he wants to. You know, in some sense, he's a lot like the woman at the well. Look over in John chapter 4, if you will. John chapter 4, he's a lot like this woman that Jesus ran into at the well in the area of Samaria. John chapter 4. Jesus, of course, has been trekking along, and he comes to the area of Samaria, and he parks at this well for a short time, and as he's there, this woman comes out to draw water. And Jesus introduces himself, and they get into a conversation about who he is and the difference between him and the Samaritans. And in verse 19, after Jesus tells her that she's had five husbands and tells her all this stuff about herself that she didn't think anybody knew, it says in verse 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She was confused. She said, you know, I hear this about worship, and these people say this about worship, and this group says this about worship. And she's utterly confused. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we worship for what we worship, for salvation is the Jews. And the hour cometh when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so he explains to her, he says, listen, I'm here to explain to you what it is that we ought to be worshiping. And he says, you're worshiping now, but you don't understand what it is that you're worshiping. Isn't it sad that there's so many people searching for God? They want to have a relationship with God, but they don't really understand who he is or how to get in contact with him. That's the way this woman was, and that's the same way that this Ethiopian man was who had made this trip all the way up to Jerusalem. She wanted to know the Lord. She just knew very little, and what little bit she did know was all jumbled together. And that Ethiopian man was the same way. He knew some truth about God. You don't make this kind of trip 200 miles unless you know something about who God is. So he's heard some things. He's heard some facts. He probably doesn't know what's fact from fiction, but he's heard some stuff about God, and so he makes this trip to try to get some answers as to who he was and how to have a relationship with him. And what's a blessing to me in this passage in Acts chapter 8, and then also, of course, in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, is the compassion and the mercy with which God dealt with these people. Aren't you glad tonight that he's a compassionate God and a merciful God? And I'm thankful tonight that it is in compassion and mercy that God reached out to both of these people. You see, they needed to address their sin problem. The problem was that they were sinners, cut off from God under the condemnation of sin. And so they needed to address that so that they might have a relationship with God. And so they begin to seek him because they're under conviction due to their sin. And as they seek him, God reaches out in mercy. You know, in addition to that, they both experienced what lost people normally experience, and that is that something serious was missing in their life. That's what was wrong with the woman at the well, wasn't it? She was seriously missing something in her life. She didn't know what that thing was, and so she did what a lot of people do. She tried to fill that hole where God belongs with relationships, and she'd gotten herself involved with a whole lot of relationships with men that were absolutely rotten, and she was none the happier. And so she kept trying to fill that void with more relationships. Then we have the Ethiopian guy who was very successful, as we'll see, in Ethiopia. I'm pretty confident that we can make the assumption that he had tried to meet that need in his life. He tried to fill that void in his life with success, with advancement, with money, with career. He tried to fill that, which men oftentimes do. And so he tried to find something that he was looking for in all of those things. But when anybody seeks out in genuine desire to know the truth of God, God always responds in compassion, and God always responds in mercy. So here we have this Ethiopian man. You still tracking with me? I know it's Wednesday night and everybody's been working. But we got this Ethiopian man who has this need, apparently. He feels this sense of need in his life. He's been very successful. He's certainly very wealthy, as we'll see in a moment. Things have been going very well in his life. But apparently there is this great emptiness that's within him. There's this lack of deep abiding joy, this lack of deep abiding purpose, this lack of deep abiding meaning. And so he makes this trip all the way up to Jerusalem because he's heard about God. He's heard a few facts, maybe some fiction. He doesn't know which one is which. And so he goes up to Jerusalem to try to find some answers about who God is and what it is that God wants of him. And so he makes this trip searching, probably having filled that void where God is with career all this time. And that's running thin. So now he has this great need and he's pursuing the truth of who God is. And any time a person does that, God will always, always reach out to them. And God in his mercy and compassion always reaches out to people who are seeking him. And in this man's case, God sends a man by the name of Philip to go across the path of this Ethiopian fella, right out in the middle of the desert in Gaza. Philip finds him. I don't think there's much in the way of accidents. God brings people into our lives for purpose and reason. And so we have this man who comes across this Ethiopian fella that's been sent there by God to help him find some answers. Now, this man was clearly, as I've said three times already, seeking after the truth of God and desired to know him. Ethiopia in the Old Testament was an extremely powerful nation. And it was even still powerful, largely, in the New Testament by the time we get to our text. This man was a part of that. He was a well-placed man within the kingdom, and as such, he was wealthy. It tells us in verse 28 of Acts 8 that he had a chariot. All right? That would be certainly a sign of great wealth. Not everybody, everybody in the New Testament area didn't ride around in chariots. They were extremely expensive. And so he had a chariot. The fact that he was able to finance a 200-mile trip in that day also testified to his wealth. The fact that he had the money to do such a thing. And despite all of his success, despite all of this wealth, despite the fact that he was a well-placed man in the kingdom, he was a man of great position. He was a man of great prestige. He was a man of great advancement as far as wealth and society is concerned. But despite all of that, don't you find it interesting that he still, at great expense and tremendous inconvenience, undertook a trip of over 200 miles for only one single purpose, to find the one true God. Amen. And to find out who God is and what God wanted from him and what his responsibility to God was. That's all he wanted to know. You understand tonight that 200 miles, well, it's getting to be 200 miles is a long trip for me anymore, but 200 miles isn't much in our day, but 200 miles in that day is about the equivalent of going halfway around the world in that time. So for this man of great position, great press, I can't see one of our politicians today going out at great expense and great energy to find out who the God of heaven is. But this man undertook to do that. So hungry was he to know who God was. So hungry was he to know the truth of who God was and what God wanted of him and what he could do for God or what God wanted him to do, that he undertook this great journey at great expense and certainly at great inconvenience. Now, it's not really clear how he ever heard about the Lord. You know, there are some people, when I get to heaven, I'd be interested in knowing more about their story. The Bible doesn't tell us every detail of every story. If it did, it'd take the whole auditorium to hold it. And so there's some information we don't have. We don't know how he heard about God in the first place. You know, being an Ethiopian, most of them, since they were connected to Egypt, probably primarily worshipped the numerous gods of Egypt. So that was probably who he's familiar with. But somehow, he had heard about the one true God. He had heard about the God of Israel. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 10, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 10. I'm going to ask one more time since it's Wednesday. Everybody still with me? Okay. 1 Kings chapter 10. This guy has heard about God. So hungry is he. Something's missing in his life. I would say, wouldn't you? I can't prove it because the Bible doesn't say. But given this hunger, I would say he probably was a religious man. I think what we might call today a spiritual man. He believed in something, though he didn't really know what. And so he's searching for truth. He's searching for answers. This is relevant today in a day of utter confusion about who God is and what God is and what God wants. And so we have this man who hears about God in some way. Over in 1 Kings chapter 10, Most people believe that he probably heard somehow in connection with the Queen of Sheba. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know there was a woman by the name of the Queen of Sheba who undertook a trip down to see the great wisdom and fame of Solomon. And that takes place in 1 Kings chapter 10. And the Queen of Sheba would have been from the area of Nubia, which is the basic area of Ethiopia. She was Nubian, Ethiopian, something of that nature. And so she makes this trip up to see King Solomon. And while she's there, she sees all of his glory. What's important for us, though, is in verse 6, where it says this. Here's her evaluation of what she sees while she's there. This is her evaluation of the God of Israel. It says, "And she said unto the king, It was true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." I want you to notice verse 8, "Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." You got to understand, Ethiopian understanding of God and much of the Old Testament understanding of God was a God that was afar off. The whole concept of a God who loves us, the whole concept of a God who wants to bless us, would have been foreign to the Queen of Sheba. So she goes up to Jerusalem and she sees how God has blessed her life, how God has blessed Solomon's life. And of course, one thing that really took her in verse 8 was how happy the people were because of the working of God in their life and the working of God in the kingdom. Now we know this much. According to verse 8, she's extremely taken by all of this. And it says in verse 8, "Happy are thy men." Then in verse 9, she says, "Blessed be the Lord God because of all that God has done in your life." And she goes back to her native land of Ethiopia and she talks about the amazing God of Israel who she saw. Now that's been quite some time before our text, but apparently the talk of the God of Israel had stayed around over all of those years, and this man came in contact. I would imagine this man has heard all of his life about the God of Israel, all of this life about the God of the Bible, we would say, all of his life about the God of heaven, how he is concerned about his people, how he loves his people, how he's interested in their lives, how he wants to be a part of who they are. And so he's heard of all of this. Well, now he's been very successful. He's climbed the ladder of politics. He's very well known, very influential, but he's still empty inside. And so he begins to think to himself, you know what I need? I need something besides what I've got in my life, because though I have much, I'm still very empty. So he undertakes this trip to pursue the one God he hasn't pursued yet, the one he heard of up in Israel. So he hops on his chariot and he takes off 200 miles bouncing across the desert to find out who this God of Israel was. He was a man who had everything by the world's measure, but he was still unhappy. So much so that he undertook this expensive and hard journey to find out the truth about who God was. Listen, we were made for a relationship with God. Amen. It's what we were made for. You don't really think God made us. We know God made us. Right. You don't really believe tonight that God made us to work a job, do you? You don't really think God made us for a career. God didn't make us to collect stuff in this life. All of that's a part of living this life, I get that, but that's not what we were made for. What we were made for was to relate to God and have a relationship with Almighty God. That was our purpose. Until we find what we were made for, there's always going to be something missing. It doesn't matter how happy you are in your relationships, how happy you are in your family, there's always going to be something missing until we find what we were made for. And what we were made for him. That defines this very guy. He's successful. He's been promoted. He's got career. He's got finances. He's done all of these things. That's what this man was searching for meaning, for purpose, for contentment, for joy. And apparently he wanted it bad enough that he was willing to go at great cost to pursue it. You know, we sit here tonight. It doesn't sound like too big a deal to us. You know, we probably think it'd be fun, wouldn't it, Dalton? Hop on a chariot, drive 200 miles. It wouldn't have been as fun as we might think, and especially wouldn't have been fun back then. We have no concept of what an undertaking this would have been in this man's day when he didn't have to do anything. He had everything. But though he had everything, apparently he still felt like he had nothing. So he hops on his chariot and pursues after God to see what he can find out about the Lord at great cost. You know, it's sad today, isn't it, that people when it comes to God and a relationship with Him, that people are willing to sit on their opinion about who God is and what God wants and what God thinks. We've talked about this so many times. Most people today who claim to know the Lord, I won't say most, I'll say a lot of people today who claim to know the Lord really know nothing about Him. Their whole concept of God is built on their opinion of God, what they think of God. Most of them know all about God but have never once read their Bible through. They know all about what God thinks about every subject, what God thinks about certain issues, what God thinks about how we live and what we do and how we ought to act, but not one time have they ever actually pursued a serious Bible study about what God actually says in His Word. Yeah. It's a shame, isn't it, that we have such opportunity. We don't have to get in a chariot and drive 200 miles. We've got God's Word right in our lap if you've got a Bible tonight. We know exactly what God thinks about everything. You know what I found out? God doesn't always agree with me. But God's always right. And it's a shame, isn't it, that we have such opportunity and people are willing to rest on their opinion about God. It's the reason why we're in such a happy country today. And everybody's so full of joy and contentment. When he arrived at Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 8, when he gets up to Jerusalem, he must have been a disappointed man. We see a searching man go to Jerusalem, but he must have been a disappointed man when he got there. The Bible doesn't tell us what all happened when he got to Jerusalem. But if you know your New Testament, you know what Jerusalem was like at this time period. This time period, the Pharisees, of course, were largely influential in the area of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem wasn't a happy place. As a matter of fact, anyone who has a cursory knowledge of the New Testament knows that Jerusalem at this time was filled with religious squabbling, with religious factions, with religious bigotry, hatred toward anybody who wasn't a Jew. There's all these factions and infightings, and you throw the Romans in on top of that. Jerusalem was a mess. And so he goes up to Jerusalem thinking that he's going to find out the truth of who this God is that he's heard about. He's empty inside. He's got all this stuff, but he's not content. He wants to know who God is. And so he undertakes this arduous journey at great expense, gets up to Jerusalem thinking this is going to be like the millennial kingdom. When he gets up there, everybody's going to love the Lord and everything's going to be great. He gets up there and finds nothing but infighting and arguing and fussing and all these religious factions that are taking place. I would have to say this evening, that he must have left a disappointed man. Oh, come on, wouldn't you have been disappointed? If you know your New Testament, you know what Jerusalem was like. Here's a searching man, goes up to try to find some answers, and when he gets there, he walks away disappointed because he knows nothing or hears nothing. He doesn't find anything that he's looking for. As a matter of fact, he finds the exact opposite of what he's looking for. He must have thought to himself that we can have this at home. I didn't need to come all the way up here. Somehow, though, he makes the best decision he could have made. And that decision is this. Come on, you tuned in? That decision is this. He turns away from the bigotry, the fighting, the arguing, the fussing, and he turns to the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that somehow, undoubtedly, at enormous expense, he was able to obtain a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Now, that doesn't seem like a big feat to you and I. We can go to Walmart and buy a Bible. But in this day, there was no printing press. And so there were probably very few copies of the book of Isaiah even in existence. And if it did, it was written on scrolls of lambskin and papyrus and all types of stuff. And so they were all handwritten and hand copied. So they would have been enormously expensive. You got to remember, though, this man wants to know who God is. He's already made this trip, gets up there, is disappointed, and somehow, I wish I knew how, but somehow he gets access to a scroll of Isaiah, and again, I'm sure at enormous expense, he purchases it, thinking to himself, well, if I can't find God here, maybe I can find God here in His Word. And so the Bible says he takes his scroll, gets in his chariot, and he heads home with the Word of God. He turned to the Word of God to find out what it actually said. This speaks volumes, doesn't it? Come on, listen up. This speaks volumes of this man's sincerity. This guy's serious. He wants to know who God is. He's not like many who say, well, sure, I'd like to know who God is as long as his opinions don't conflict with mine. As long as I don't have to go to church, as long as I don't have to do any serious Bible study, as long as I don't have to put anything into it and I can live by my opinions, I'd love to know God. But this man's serious. He's undertaken this trip, great expense, all the stuff we've talked about. Now he can't find hope there, so he purchases at enormous cost a scroll of the book of Isaiah. And again, it speaks of his sincerity. He was smart enough to know this, that there are as many opinions about who God is as there are people. And that was certainly true in Jerusalem at the time. But there had to be somewhere where God has left us His Word. Come on, if we were made for a relationship with God, then it's got to be true that God has somewhere left us the information to know Him. If all we have is opinion, then we are lost, absolutely lost on a sea of confusion and opinion. So God had to leave us some truth somewhere so that we might know who He is, so that we might find what we were made for, which was Him. And so, this man, understanding that apparently, thought to himself, well, if nothing else, maybe I can turn to the Word of God. Listen, if you want to know who God is, turn to His Word. That's what Jesus said. John chapter 5. Flip over there if you will. John chapter 5. Turn to His Word. I've said it so often, I hate to say it again, but you know how it is in our time. Well, I think God is this, and to me Jesus is that, and I believe God is this, and I think God thinks this way, and I think God thinks that way, and God believes this about this, and this is what God wants us to do. God never wants you to do this. This is what's right. This is what's wrong, and it's nothing but man's opinion. If we want to know what God thinks, we've got to turn to His Word. And if you want to know who He is, you've got to turn to His Word. Let's be honest. There's as many opinions about who God is as there are people. There's got to be some settler of all arguments. There's got to be some place we can turn to and say, this is the truth about God. And if that's not the Bible, then we are absolutely lost. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 in verse 39. Jesus has been speaking to these people. We're going to get into all context. John chapter 5 verse 39. At the end of this conversation with these men, Jesus says this. He says, search the what? Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Jesus said, if you want to know who I am, search the Scriptures. Don't you find it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, I will be whatever you think I am. If you want to know who I am, ask everybody's opinion. He says, no, search the Scriptures. If you want to know who I am, take a college course on comparative religions. It's not what he said. He said, if you want to know who I am, search the Scriptures. That word search doesn't mean look for a verse that supports what you believe. The word search means dig, search. If you lost something of great value, if I lost a $100 bill, Daniel, I'd be searching. All right? I'd be searching. I wouldn't say, got to be here somewhere, going my way. I would search. He says, search the Scriptures because they testify of who I am. You want to know who God is? Search the Scriptures. Acts chapter 5, Acts 17, verse 11, talking of those at Thessalonica, he said, they are more noble than those at Thessalonica, for they search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. You want to know who God is? You got to search the Scriptures to find out who He is. No, it's a shame today that everybody has an opinion or a belief as to who God is and what God likes and what He will and will not do and what He does and doesn't want us to do, what He thinks of our actions and our lifestyles. But so seldom is any of it ever based on what the Bible actually says. That's the result of actual Bible study. And what I mean by actual Bible study is what the Bible actually says, not searching for a verse until we find one to support what we want it to say. That's why people think there's contradictory verses in the Scriptures, because people find a verse to support what they want to believe, and you can find a verse to support anything if you pull one out of context. But there's very few people who say, you know what, I want to know what God thinks so badly that I'm going to get in the Bible and search the Scriptures. And you know what, if I find out I'm wrong, that's okay. Because I want to know what God thinks, and I want to know what God has to say. With me so far? This man's contentment. Come on, this Ethiopian guy. His contentment, his joy, his purpose, his eternity's at stake. Amen. That's right. And he was trying to carry out a diligent search to find the one true God. And so he obtains the Scriptures, the Word of God. He says, well, if I can't find it at Jerusalem, he's given up on the religious leaders. And so he says, I'll turn to the Word of God. And so he gets a copy of this scroll, heads home. And as he's bouncing along in his chariot, he's reading this scroll of the book of Isaiah. That must have been a feat all of its own. So he's got this scroll, and it probably wasn't one scroll. It was probably multiple scrolls. You can't write a lot on a scroll, especially a book as big as Isaiah. And so he's probably got multiple scrolls, and he's going along in his chariot. Somebody's driving, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. Come on, he's not working on state paperwork. He's not working on stuff for the job or at work. He's not on his iPhone. Amen. He's not doing that kind of stuff. He's reading. There weren't any iPhones, I understand. Y'all awake? Okay. Some of you look like you didn't even get it. Didn't even hear me say it. He's reading these scrolls of the book of Isaiah. And as he's going on trying to find some answers, look in chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30. It says, he was returning in verse 28, and he was sitting in his chair reading Isaiah the prophet. And it just so happens that at that instant, Philip comes upon him. And the place that he was reading was Isaiah 53. And so as he comes upon that place, Philip comes upon him. Now, Philip's message was clear. It says in verse 30, he said, Philip ran thither to him and heard him and read the prophet Isaiah. He said, do you understand what you're reading? He says in the next verse, how can I except some man should guide me? And Philip got up in the chariot, and it says in verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this, Isaiah 53, which we'll read here in a moment. Verse 33, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh this prophet, of himself or some other man? In verse 35, the Bible says, at that moment, Philip began to preach unto him Jesus. And so Philip's message was clear, wasn't it, in verse 35? This stuff you're reading is about Christ. It's about Jesus. And we see the man's response in verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the man said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So Philip must have talked to him about baptism. And then you see Philip's question in verse 37. Y'all with me? Amen. He comes upon him, reading Isaiah 53. Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, I can't understand any of this. I need some help. And Philip gets up, preaches to him Jesus. They come to this place where there's some water. Philip must have talked to him about baptism. He said, see, here's water. What's to keep me from being baptized? You see Philip's question in verse 37, which is important. He says, you can be, paraphrasing, if you believe with all your heart, you can be. And then we see the Ethiopian's response. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the one who God sent to save us from our sins, and that He is the Son of God. And Philip said, good enough. Amen. Good enough. And we see his baptism then in verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both of them down in the water, both Philip and eunuch, and baptized him. You know, this man's search was worth it. Yeah, it was. Because he found what he'd been looking for, which he could find nowhere else. Because look what it says in verse 39. And after this was all over, he went on his way what? Come on, he went on his way what? Rejoicing. He went up to Jerusalem disappointed. He comes in contact with the scriptures, hears about Jesus, accepts that into his life, and goes on his way rejoicing. I don't know what he was doing. I don't know if he was singing Victory in Jesus or whatever it was that he was singing, but he was rejoicing as he went because of what Christ had done in his life. Some of us in this room tonight are saved. Remember when you got saved and you went on your way rejoicing? Remember the day if you got saved at church? You don't have to get saved at church, but if you got saved at church, remember the day you left church rejoicing because you'd gotten saved? And nothing could touch you like Teflon. Amen. Nothing would stick to you at that point because you're just so excited about being saved and knowing the Lord as your Savior. Because you know why? You probably had a decent house and a decent job, maybe a family that you loved, but now you found what was missing, which was a relationship with Him. You found what you were put here for, to know Him and have a relationship with Him, and you went on your way rejoicing. If you don't know what we're talking about tonight, you sure could. Amen. If you'd come to Him. This man's search was worth it. We know from what we read that by the time Philip caught up with him, he had already read, we would assume, the first 52 chapters of Isaiah, which is quite an amazing feat in the back of a chariot. Since most of us can't read 52 chapters of Isaiah in one sitting at our dinner table with a cup of coffee. Come on, say amen. But he reads the first 52 chapters of Isaiah. Just depends on how bad you're searching. Depends on how hungry you are. And that means that he's read some amazing passages by the time he ever gets to Philip showing up. Look, if you will, over in the book of Isaiah. He's read some amazing things about the Lord in the first 52 chapters of Isaiah. Don't worry, we're not going to read all 52 chapters. But let's look at a few of the things that he's read. He's been searching for the Lord. He gets to this book. You know why I think he got through 52 chapters so fast? Because he was finding all these nuggets. He was looking. God was showing him stuff. Let me just give you a few examples. We're not going to talk about any of them. Just read them. In Isaiah 1, he read this in verse 16. Wash you. Isaiah 1, verse 16. Still there? Page is still turning. Verse 16. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to dwell. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Here's what he's looking for. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He said, that's what I'm looking for right there. Forgiveness with God and peace with God. Look from there, if you will, over to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, notice this in verse 1. He would have read this about who God was. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah describes how he had seen the Lord, and how when he saw God for who he was, when he saw God and his faithfulness, Isaiah fell down on his face before God and says, Woe is me, for I am nothing. That must have rung true with the Ethiopian guy. Chapter 9, if you will, quickly. Chapter 9, verse 2 says this. Chapter 9 and verse 2. He would have read this. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. He must have felt like he was walking in darkness himself. And the people that walk in darkness saw a great light, and they that dwell upon the land, the shadow of death upon them, hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled with blood. And he says, oh, there's all this confusion, all this turmoil going on in their life. But there's hope coming in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. If you've ever received a Christmas card in your entire life, you know what verse 6 is talking about. It says, for the increase of verse 6, for a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he must have thought at this point, that's the one I'm looking for. That's him right there. That's who I'm looking for. You want to know why I got through 52 chapters? Because he kept finding stuff like this. Saying, that's who I'm looking for. And then if you look over in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch, notice it's capitalized, it's speaking of the Lord, shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make of quick understanding the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And he hears now about the righteousness of God. And he understands now why David, why Isaiah said, Woe is me, when he hears about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And begins to read about the judgment of God and how God's going to judge man for his sins. Look over, if you will, in chapter 25, almost done. Chapter 25, look over there, if you will. 25 and verse 9, or verse 8. Speaking of his work when the Lord comes, it says in verse 8, he will swallow up death and victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth. And the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in the day, Lo, this is our God, and we have waited for him, and he will save us This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And again, he must have thought, that is what I'm looking for. I believe at this point, I could read some more verses. We won't for the sake of time. But I believe at this point, he was probably like those two guys on the road to Emmaus in the New Testament, where they turned to each other and said, did our hearts not burn within us? I don't know what was happening, what was taking place. It wasn't a book, it was a scroll, but for the sake of our understanding, I think this guy probably at this point says, man, that's what I'm looking for, and I can see him. I know I wasn't there. I know the Bible doesn't say it. I'm willing to admit that, but I can see him in my mind's eye flipping and reading as fast as he can, because he said, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. Who is he? Because he still doesn't know who he is. And then he comes to Isaiah 53. Turn there if you will. Comes to Isaiah 53. Says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, speaking of Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. For he hath no form nor comeliness. We shall see him. There is no beauty in that we should desire him. There was nothing particularly, Jesus wasn't ugly, but there was nothing particular beautiful about his outward appearance. He just looked like an average Jewish man. There wasn't any glowy thing over his head, anything radiating from him. He just looked like a normal person. Verse 8, though, because of his righteousness and holiness, he is despised, he's rejected of men, and he still is. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Man still mocks him to this day. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, speaking of our sin, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement, the punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed, not physical healing, but we're able to know God through what he did. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And it says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath been put to grief, and he suffered for the sins of his people. He died in the place we should have died. The wages of sin is death, but he took our place. Amen. And he comes to Isaiah 53. I was doing a Bible study one time with somebody, and we got to Isaiah 53, and I hadn't said anything about who it even was yet. We got to Isaiah 53, it was a man and a woman, and the woman just starts crying, weeping. I thought I'd said something to offend her. I didn't know what was going on. She's crying. I said, what's wrong? She said, I just can't believe that what he had to do for us, what he had to do for me. And she was heartbroken when she read what the Savior had to endure. And he comes to that passage. And you know what he must have been thinking? Who is he? Who is he? Who is he? And it's at that time, back over in the book of Acts, that we read Acts 8 and verse 35, or verse 31. Or actually verse 28. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and read the prophet Isaiah. And we know it was chapter 53 because the next few verses are a quote right out of Isaiah 53. And it's that moment that Philip comes. Come on, God knows what he's doing. Amen. Has read all these nuggets along the way thinking, who is this guy? Who is this guy? And I can't prove it, but if it was a book, I think he'd be turning faster and faster. And he gets to Isaiah 53 and he reads about what this person has done. And that's when Philip shows up and he says, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, no, but I sure want to. He says, how can I unless somebody helps me? And he invites Philip into the chariot, and Philip takes the word of God and preaches unto him Jesus. How to know the one of Isaiah 53, how to know that his sins are covered, how to know to have a relationship with God, how to fill that void in his life. And it says in verse 35 that he preached unto him Jesus. He preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that we are all sinners. Every one of us, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one of us in this room tonight that is perfect in relationship to God and his word. We're all sinners. That sin's got to be paid for, and the wages of sin is death. Either I had to die or he had to die. I either had to spend eternity in hell, or Jesus, somebody had to take my place. And so Christ came and died on the cross that we might be saved if we'll receive his death. And when we do, God takes his death, puts it to our account, pays the condemnation of our sin, and then we can have a relationship with God, which was impossible as long as condemnation abode upon us. And he tells the Ethiopian guy all of this stuff. You with me? And he believes it. And he receives it. That's why he went on his way rejoicing. You know what he was doing when he was going on his way rejoicing? Brother Kirby was saying, now I know who he is. Now, not only do I know who he is, but I know him.
Amen.
I know him. You know what? I imagine when he went back to Ethiopia, all that stuff and position and career and prestige probably didn't mean near as much as it did. As we talked about Sunday night or Sunday morning, whichever it was, when you get saved, that's when your career, your job becomes a way to put bread on the table. Christ becomes your life. And that's the way he was. With me?
Amen.
Now let's notice this quickly and we'll stop. I want you to notice his request, and then we'll be done. Acts chapter 8, we see his request in verse 36. It says, they went on their way. He says, they came to a certain water, and eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He said to the Ethiopian, asked Philip, said, all right, well, I believe, so I'd like to get baptized. And his request and Philip's response, we learn some important truths about scriptural baptism. Because baptism isn't just getting dunked in water. And we learn some truths about scriptural baptism. We're not going to spend any time on any of these. I just want you to notice them, and then we'll quit. First thing that we notice is this, that baptism always comes after belief. It always comes after salvation. If you notice in verse 37, when he asks in verse 36, can I be baptized? Notice what Philip says. He doesn't say verse 37, sure. He says in verse 37, if thou believest, now notice what he's not talking about fact here. He says, if you believe with all your heart, if all of your hope for heaven is on what Jesus Christ did on the cross, thou mayest.
Amen.
And the eunuch says, man, I believe.
Yeah.
Now I know who he is. Now that I know who he is and what he's done for me, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe it because I've seen it in the Word of God. Baptism always comes after belief. It always comes after salvation. Some today baptize people as a precursor to salvation or a precursor to faith. Some baptize believing that somehow it'll secure a place in heaven for them if they get baptized. Some churches baptize people thinking that somehow they're going to seal them into salvation. You know, when you really think about it, it's hard to imagine how dunking someone in water or sprinkling water on their forehead would somehow address their sin problem.
Amen.
Dunking somebody, how many times have you heard me say this? Dunking somebody in 300 gallons of nasty knob-duster tap water ain't going to wash away anybody's sin.
Right.
It's amazing that people think that. But remember what we've seen about the Ethiopian guy. Notice verse 37. He couldn't get baptized until he believed. He says, can I get baptized in verse 36? Philip says, no, not unless you believe with all your heart. Philip said, you got to believe first. But he couldn't believe, notice in verse 28, he couldn't believe until he heard the Word of God. Because in verse 28, he's reading the Word of God. That's what got all this started. And then he couldn't believe the Word of God until he understood it. In verse 30, Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And then he couldn't understand what he was reading until somebody told him and helped him explain it and understand it. In verse 31, he says, no, I can't. Would you come up and explain it to me? And after being convicted and searching for God in an honest, sincere search, he comes in contact with the Word of God. He reads it. It pricks his heart, but he doesn't know what to do with it. God sends someone to help him understand what to do with it, and he accepted it. And he had a relationship with God. And he has not yet been baptized. He has not yet been baptized. We need to understand that baptism always comes after salvation. Look over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 takes these same truths and makes them applicable to all of us. Romans chapter 10. Look what it says in verse 8. Romans 10 and verse 8. Let's go back. Yeah, verse 8. But what saith it? Speaking of the Word of God. He says, what saith? The word is nigh unto thy mouth, even in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He's talking about how to be saved, have a relationship with God. Here's what he says in verse 9. Notice what he says. Here's what the word of faith says in verse 8, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's not a drop of water in those verses. You've got to believe. It's faith that saves, not water, not baptism. It's faith that saves. And so he says, no, you can't be baptized until you believe with all your heart. That's why we don't baptize infants. Because an infant can't believe. An infant can't have faith, can't exercise faith and understanding first. Infant baptism is not New Testament. It came as a result of Catholicism, because their faith that is tied up in the fact that baptism is a sacrament and is a part of salvation. So therefore, the sooner you baptize somebody, the sooner you seal them into the covenant of salvation. But we need to understand and believe, which is also why we don't rush people into being baptized. Because you need to understand what you're doing. You need to be sure that you're saved. You need to understand how to be saved, what baptism entails. So, first thing we learn is that in order to be saved, you've got to believe first. In the Word of God, in the Scriptures, you will never find any place, anywhere in the New Testament, anywhere where somebody was baptized before they were legitimately saved. Baptism always came after, never before. Secondly, the second thing we learn is that before he could be baptized, there needed to be a confession of faith. A statement of belief. Hold on to Romans 8 if you still have your hand there. But look back over in our text in Acts 8. Look what it says in verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There had to be a statement of faith. He had to be willing to state, yes, I am saved. Come on. I am not ashamed of the fact that I put my faith in Christ. And I'm not ashamed to take my stand with Him. No such thing as a secret believer. I'm willing to put my faith in Him. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, Paul wrote the same thing in verse 11, or verse 10 of Romans 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. He says, but it is with the mouth that confession is made. There had to be a confession, a statement of faith. Yes, I believe that He is the Son of God. And then thirdly, we see the method of His baptism in verse 38 of Acts 8. The method of His baptism in verse 38. And He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized. Listen, you don't go down in the water to sprinkle somebody. You don't go down in the water to dip somebody. If there was ever a circumstance where you think sprinkling would be admissible, it would be in the middle of the desert. But they couldn't baptize him until they came upon a certain water. That's the reason why the Ethiopians said, hey, look, there's enough water here to baptize. And they went down into the water. The word baptize is the transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. Baptizo means to immerse. It came from the immersing of clothing when they dyed it in the New Testament area. There was a Greek word for sprinkling or dipping, and that's the Greek word rantizo or rantize. Jesus didn't say go forth and rantize. He said go forth and baptize, which means to immerse. This Ethiopian didn't say, see, here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized? No, he sought to be baptized. Baptism is immersion. That's what the word baptized means. There is a Greek word for sprinkling, and Jesus could have used that word, but not once in the New Testament did Jesus ever use the word baptized. It was always baptizo, baptize, immerse. There's a reason why that is so. Over in the book of Romans, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a reason why that's so. Stay with me. I think it's this and one more and we're done. 1 Corinthians 15. There's a reason why immersion is so important. We know what the gospel is based on 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received and wherein you stand, but which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Lest you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said, this is the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus is loving. The gospel is not charity. The gospel is not a thousand other things that man comes up with, although those things are not unimportant, but that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is the death of Jesus dying on our behalf, his burial and resurrection, victorious over our sin. Amen. That's the gospel. Baptism is to be a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, turn there if you will. Romans chapter 6. If you're saved tonight, generally saved, on your way to heaven, a blood-bought, born-again child of God, it's because you have put your faith with all your heart into what Christ did in the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful tonight that God loves us. He loved us so much that he willingly sent his son to die in our place. Not disputing for a moment that Jesus loves us. But it's not the love of God that saves us. It's the gospel of God that saves us. His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. And when we baptize, and when Philip baptized this guy, he baptized him as a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as, anytime you see the terms like as, like unto, we know it's a picture or an image in the Bible. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person stands in the baptistry and is baptized, they're given a public statement of the fact that my faith in heaven, my hope in heaven, is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they stand there, it pictures his death. When they go under, it pictures his burial. When they come back up, it pictures his resurrection. And it's a public statement that I'm putting my faith not in my good works, not in the love of God, not in anything else other than the gospel of God, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a public testament that this is where my faith is and what Christ did on Calvary. But not only that. Secondly, baptism is not only a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection, but it's also a picture of what happened to me. Because of what it says in verse 4. We are buried with him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. It also pictures the fact that, listen, on the day I got saved, when I turned to Christ, the person I was is gone. I've been born again, raised up in newness of life through what Christ did, and my life now is devoted to serving him because of what he did for me. And that's what baptism is about. It's a picture of what happened to me. It's not what happened to me. It's a picture of what happened to me. And a public testament of what happened to me. From his baptism, we learned that it came after faith in the gospel, after his confession of faith. It was carried out by way of immersion to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't picture burial, resurrection, and death by sprinkling water or sprinkling dirt on someone. We immerse them. And then lastly, scriptural baptism demands that then we go forward and serve the Lord. In Acts chapter 8, look what it says in verse 39. It says, and after all of this, he went on his way rejoicing. You know that we don't know the details of this man's life after this. I think it'd be interesting when we get to heaven one of these days, if we're saved, to find out exactly what happened to him. He certainly found what he'd been looking for. And we do know this, though, from history. We do know that not long after this, later in the New Testament era, there was thriving churches in the area of Ethiopia. And so it's widely believed, and probably so, that this man took the gospel back to his people. And though it's not recorded, because everything isn't recorded in the Bible, it couldn't be. Based on the pattern in the New Testament, it's likely that Philip or the church at Jerusalem or the church at Antioch and somehow was involved in discipling him and helping him. But the churches began to spread across Ethiopia, and it's most likely that this man took the gospel back to his own people. This pattern's still biblical today, isn't it? Baptism is the initial entryway into church membership. It's how you become a church member. When we baptize you, it makes you a member of Calvary Baptist Church. It's the initial entryway in the New Testament church membership. Look over in Acts chapter 2. Last verse. Acts chapter 2. Have hope. Last verse. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches his famous Pentecost message. gets down to verse 41. And it says in go back to verse 37. First of all, it says, when they heard this message about the gospel, it's what he preached, the gospel. It says, when they heard this message, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? He says, repent and then follow the Lord in baptism. In verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They got saved and they were baptized. And they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Verse 42, it says, they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In verse 47, we find out who them is, praising God and having favor with the Lord, with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So when you get saved, you're baptized, it brings you into membership of the New Testament church, which is God's plan, because it's in the church, the New Testament church. It's God's plan for us to learn the Word of God, to grow in the truths of the Word of God, to learn how to serve Him, to learn how to better love Him. Amen. I know we hear a lot today about how much God loves us. There's a whole lot to learn about how we're supposed to love Him. It's there where we learn about how to love Him, how to serve Him, gives us a place to serve. I know people say, well, I don't have to be in church to serve God. No, but you won't. And the opportunities to serve God in church far outnumber any outside the church. And so God's plan, that's why the New Testament exists. That's why the New Testament is a church book. You've heard me run it before. Acts covers the spread of the church. Romans, written to the church at Rome. Corinthians, written to the church at Corinth. Galatia, written to the churches of Galatia, the area of Galatia. Ephesians, Ephesus, Philippians, Philippi, the seven churches of Asia. It was all written to churches. Then the pastoral epistles were written to men about how to pastor a church. Because this is God's plan. We get saved, we undergo scriptural baptism, brings us into the membership of the church, and it's there we're discipled and grow and learn and serve and learn. Come on, we learn about just how good it is to be saved. Yeah. How good our God is. Because salvation is just the starting line. It's not the finish line, it's just the starting line. How we're to go forth and serve Him. Listen, this is a great story in Acts 8, full of scriptural truth, and we didn't even begin to cover all of it. And I appreciate this man, because he had to know the truth of who God was. And he wasn't going to be satisfied until he did. I appreciate him in a day when most people are content to sit on their opinion about who and what God is, never caring enough to find out if their opinion is actually true or not. Here was a man who underwent great expense, great effort, great inconvenience to find out who God was and what God wanted of him, who sought out the Word of God and sought out answers rather than trusting in his own ideas, who saw knowing Christ of such importance that he wasn't satisfied with guessing. He wanted to know who he was. And he found him. Amen. Because if you're searching, God will find you. Amen. Amen. If you're searching. He demonstrates the plan of God to get saved, follow the Lord and believer's baptism, be united with the New Testament church, learn, grow, and serve. That's God's plan. Listen, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I got good news for you. He loves you and He cares about you. And there's nothing better than knowing Him as your Savior. Amen. Nothing better than knowing that if you're to die right now, heaven to be your home. Yeah. Have the opportunity to serve and grow and learn, to find what you were made for, which is to have a relationship with Him. We're going to give a verse of invitation as we always do. If you're here tonight, you can come down front with nobody looking around and just say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. As I say every service, we want to embarrass you, lay hands on you, do anything weird to you. Someone will take your Bible, take it aside privately, and show you how to take what Jesus did and apply it to your life. And make it work for you. If you're here tonight and you're saved and you're not serving Him as you should, it'd be a good time to the old-fashioned altar and say, God, you've done so much for me. And I remember what it was like on the day I got saved, how I went away rejoicing. But I've lost it somewhere and I haven't been serving. Not my salvation, but I've lost my joy somewhere and I haven't been serving you as I should. And I need to get back to reading my Bible and praying, laboring for you. And then lastly, maybe you're here tonight and you're saved and at this moment in your life, everything's going pretty good and you're serving Him. Maybe you need to come to an old-fashioned altar tonight and just say, you know what, I want to thank God that I found Him. Because that Ethiopian guy is where I was. I was searching for something. My life wasn't horrible, but I had no idea what I was made for until I found Him. And He has changed my life. Come on, say amen. It has absolutely changed my life. I just want to come and thank Him for that tonight. Stand with Him if you would.